Going to be in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 and 37. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. And anything beyond these is of evil," or of the evil one. Well, Jesus now turns to the fourth of these six examples in which he is contrasting the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, the teaching of the ancients, what has been handed down and taught in Judaism for centuries now. And Jesus is declaring and showing that everything they've been taught up to this point by their scribes and Pharisees concerning the law of Moses is wrong, and that he is here to tell them the true interpretation, the true meaning and intent of the law. And so this is the fourth of six examples where Jesus is contrasting the true meaning of the law, the true intention of the Mosaic law, with the perverted interpretations of the scribes and Pharisees. Last week we looked at Jesus' teaching on divorce and how this Jesus' teaching contradicted the two schools within Judaism, the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. The school of Hillel that said divorce for any reason whatsoever, the school of Shammai that restricted it for divorce for the cause of adultery. And we showed how Jesus is contradicting both of those. That Jesus is not teaching an exception or allowing for divorce in the case of an adultery. There is no exception clause. In fact, Jesus is teaching that for the people of God, there is no divorce. And this transfers over into Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul teaches that between Christians and marriage between Christians, that there is to be no divorce. 1 Corinthians 7:10, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord." So in other words, this is direct command of God, coming from the teaching of God, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. That is, if you have a believing wife married to an unbelieving husband, a believing wife and a believing husband, the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. That the husband should not send his wife away. In other words, between Christians, between the people of God, there is no divorce. And in fact, so I failed to mention last time, just to show how shocking this teaching was, even to the disciples in Matthew 19, when Jesus finishes his teaching and correcting the false view of the Jews on divorce, we see the reaction of the disciples to Jesus' teaching. In Matthew 19:10, the disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." In other words, it is better, you're better off, it's more advantageous, more profitable not to marry. If there's no out, if there's no escape clause, then it's better not to marry. And Jesus' response was, "Oh, wait a minute, you misunderstood me. That's not quite what I meant. Let me soften it a little bit." No, Jesus said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement." Literally, not all men have room for this. Not all men have room for this in their heart. Not everyone can accept this. Not all can accept God's plan for marriage. In other words, the Christian is to be different than the world in all respects, in all their relationships, in every area of life. We're to appear as lights in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. We're to be salt and light, as Jesus said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, just as we saw that the second example that Jesus gave concerning his teaching on adultery in verse 27, that second example flowed into the third example on divorce. Here we see how the third example flows into the fourth, which is concerning the making of vows, the giving of oaths and promises. By divorcing, somebody's breaking a solemn oath, a solemn vow, a vow they made in the presence of God, in the sight of God. But Jesus is not restricting this to marriage. Here again, Jesus is showing, as in other examples, how the scribes and Pharisees had completely twisted the Word of God. And again, he's showing that their interpretation of the law, while maybe based on the Old Testament law, was not exactly the Old Testament law. In fact, we can see what the Old Testament said concerning the giving of oaths and making of promises. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And also Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 12. We'll begin in verse 11. But if there is a man who hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and rises up against him and strikes him so that he dies and flees to one of these cities, and the elders of his city shall send and take him over there and deliver him into the hand of the avenger in blood that he may die. That's not the one I was looking for. So, but anyway, let's go to another one. Chapter 23, verse 21 of Deuteronomy. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it should be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. And then also in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. In other words, the emphasis on all these Old Testament teachings concerning the making of vows is on truthfulness, doing what you say you're going to do. But, like much of the law, the Pharisees lost this in its application. They misplaced the emphasis of the law is on truthfulness. The Pharisees misplaced the emphasis. They created loopholes. And in doing so, they became no different than the rest of the world. Now the Christian life, the law of God governs everything, even our speech. Everything that a Christian does is important because it's a reflection of our new nature. It's because of a reflection of what we are. It's because of the effect that it has on others. We're to be holy yourselves in all your behavior, 1 Peter 1:15. What Charles Spurgeon said in his lectures to my students, what he said of a pastor is true of really of every Christian. Spurgeon says, "It is with us and our hearers as it is with watches and the public clock. If our watch is wrong, very few will be misled by it but ourselves. But if the horse guards or Greenwich Observatory go amiss," which I guess was the standard, set the standard of time, "half of London would lose its reckoning. So it is with the minister. He is the parish clock. Many take their time from him, and if he be incorrect, then they all go wrongly, more or less. And he is in a great measure accountable for all the sin which he occasions. The life of the preacher should be a magnet to draw men to Christ, and it is sad indeed when it keeps them from him. Jesus said, verse 16 here in Matthew 5, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So here again, Jesus is just emphasizing the absolute difference, distinction there is between the Christian and the world, the man, the person of who belongs to God, the people of God, and those of the world. I recently read an article, or this just past week, which the author was trying to say that the greatest failure of the church today is a lack of evangelism. Well, there may be some truth in that, but I think he totally misdiagnosed the problem. The greatest failure of the church today is that it's no different from the world. And it's no different from the world because the gospel it teaches is not the, and that they're using in evangelism is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why should the world believe what those who profess to be Christians do not believe? Why should the world look at the life of most professing Christians and say, and see that their life is absolutely no different than theirs and say, what's the use? When they see that all they have is a form of godliness without its power. A life of holiness and a life of obedience is the most effective, or one of the most effective means of evangelism that there is. Peter emphasized this in his direction to Christian wives in 1 Peter 3. "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." And the opposite is true. There's no greater argument against Christianity than for professing Christians to live like the world. Jesus issued several warnings against the danger of being a stumbling block. He stated this in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 18, verse 6 through 9, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it's better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck than be drowned in the depth of the sea." That's the best thing that can happen to you. The very best. And then he says, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes." Severe warnings. This was one of the things for which Jesus condemned one of the churches of Asia in Revelation chapter 2. The church in Pergamum. "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam." And what was the teaching of Balaam? Basically, it was, if you can't curse them, let's corrupt them. Well, mingle them with the pagan nations. Let them learn their ways. "There are some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel." This is going on in the church of Pergamum. In fact, Paul told his Jewish readers in Romans chapter 2, verse 23 and 24, that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. All the New Testament epistles deal with the details of life, right down to our speech. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul, in writing to a predominantly Gentile church in Ephesus, and giving what is the fruit of this new nature, part of the new nature that is to manifest itself. Verse 24, "Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." That's what's to characterize the Christian life. That's part of the new self. See, Christian doctrine is not just meant to be theoretical. It's meant to impact our life in practical ways and in the details of everyday life. And here we have an illustration of it in Jesus' teaching. Remember, this entire section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is contradicting the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. He is exposing the false teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, their misrepresentation of the Mosaic law, and their false conception of righteousness. And he is contrasting their teaching with the true demands of the law and the true standard of righteousness. So here Jesus, in this example, he doesn't quote the Old Testament. Rather, he's quoting and repeating what they have been taught by the ancients for centuries. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord." Now, the emphasis there, even though it's not a direct quote from the Old Testament, the emphasis should be obvious, that it's fulfilling your vows, being truthful, doing what you say you do. But the Pharisees lost the emphasis. They were looking for loopholes. And where did they land? To the Lord. "You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord." There was their loophole. There was their out. See, Jesus was not only concerned, not only correcting their false teaching, Jesus is giving the true teaching, the true meaning, and the intent of the law. And it's the law that is still binding on all Christians today, because we have the law of God written in our heart. It's part of the regeneration. If we're concerned with being obedient to God and glorifying Him and honoring Him. So again, we can consider Jesus' teaching here under three main headings. First, what was the purpose of the law? What was the purpose for God giving the law regarding the making of vows and oaths? Well, again, the intent was to regulate, to restrain fallen man's proneness to lying. This is one of the biggest problems Moses had to deal with, was people's tendency to lie, not just to one another, not just to make false promises, not just to say things that were not true. They were not only lying to each other, they were lying to God. As the psalmist states, Psalm 78, in rehearsing the history of Israel, Psalm 78, verse 36. "But they deceived him with their mouth and lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful in his covenant." They lied to God. "Oh yes, we repent. Yes, we'll turn." And then as soon as the disaster and calamity's over, they went right back to their sinful lifestyles. This was true even toward the end of Judah's history. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 12. "They have lied about the Lord and said, 'Not he, misfortune will not come on us. We will not see sword or famine, and the prophets are as wind, and the word is not in them.'" In other words, God's not going to judge us. God's not a God who will judge. He's all love, compassion. Again, this continues over into the New Testament. Acts chapter 5, verse 4, "Ananias and Sapphira, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit?" See, life becomes chaotic if we can't believe what someone says. And so the purpose of the law was to control, it was to restrain this propensity for lying, and just to make life possible, and to distinguish the people of God from the people of the world. And another purpose of the law regarding vows was to restrict the making of vows to really serious matters. Because there was a tendency, and it had become a tendency among the Jews, to swear by God's name in every trivial affair is just to become an expression, just like it has today. I swear to God. You know, just something they say. And the purpose of the law is to put an end to using God's name in a trivial way. But yet, this is so common today. So common. It was to restrict the use of using God's name, and to impress the fact that the making of an oath, the making of a vow, was a serious matter. It was to be reserved for cases of extreme importance where the life of a person or the interests of a nation were at stake. This is why it's used in the court of law. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God? Why? Because perjury would completely subvert justice. It's very serious to take that kind of oath. And so to regulate this reminded them of the seriousness of their life, the seriousness of their relationship to God. And all they did was under the watchful eye of God. They were to be holy as He is holy. And it's the same requirement for Christians. Sadly, today, much of the professing church, professing Christianity, modern evangelicalism, it lives a lie. It lies about God. It lies about the gospel. It lies about what a Christian is, what true salvation is, regeneration is. It tells the world that it is representative of Christianity when it is not. It says that what it teaches is Christian when it is not. It says that its worship is Christian when it is not. It says it believes the Bible when it obviously does not. Lives a life indistinguishable from the world. It's, more often than not, it sides with the world, thinks like the world, and is a stumbling block, uses bait-and-switch techniques and gimmicks to lure and draw people in. And they do it all as if God does not see or does not care. Just like Israel, just like the scribes, just like the Pharisees. So the purpose of the law concerning vows and oaths and promises was to impress upon God's people, they are to be a holy people. Well, secondly, what was the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees? We saw what the purpose of the law is. What was the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees? Well, again, they're always looking for a loophole, some technicality. They were legalists. They looked at the letter of the law. Jesus said they strained at a gnat and swallowed a camel. They were so intent on the little minutiae and detail of the law that they lost the big picture and the purpose and intent of the law. As long as they thought they were keeping the letter of the law, then they were self-satisfied. So remember, they were looking for a loophole. So in their thinking, an oath made in the name of God, or as Jesus says here, to the Lord, that was binding. That was something you had to keep. It must be kept. But any promise, any vow, in which the name of the Lord was not mentioned, well, that wasn't quite so binding. You didn't need to worry about keeping it. Which is why Jesus said, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God. And you're still saying it by God, even if you say, oh, by heaven. Or by the earth, for it's the footstool of His feet. Or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great King. Or by your head. In other words, saying that if this is not the truth, may I lose my life. Or like today, cross my heart and hope to die. If I'm lying, I'm dying. You know, it's all the same thing. You have the politician who takes an oath of the office, yet has no intention of keeping their oath to uphold the Constitution of the United States, but seeks to undermine it and thwart it at every opportunity. And to where the lawmakers become the greatest lawbreakers. This is what was going on. In fact, it wasn't just that they were substituting the name of the Lord with heaven, earth, Jerusalem. They added other things to it, as Jesus said over in Matthew 23 in his condemnation of the Pharisees. Matthew 23, verses 16 and 18. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. In verse 18, whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated. So they're making all these little minutia distinctions, all these little subtleties in the law to avoid having to keep their word, to be honest. So they would make an oath in order to impress someone with their sincerity, with the truthfulness of their statement. Oh, I swear by the altar. But if what they were saying was actually a lie or a false promise, then it's no big deal as long as you didn't say, by the Lord. See, this form of legalism is still with us today. I never promised that. It's not hard to see the same legalistic attitude towards the Word of God today. We see it in the realm of women pastors. All this hair-splitting distinctions between who is acting as a spiritual leader and who is not acting as a spiritual leader. Instead of just what is the spirit of the law? I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Period. But no, we have to get into all these little hair-splitting distinctions. We see it in Jesus' teaching on divorce. All the hair-splitting goes on. We see it in the Bible's teaching concerning modesty. We see it in its teaching concerning worldliness. All these little manipulations. When someone says, well, that's just your interpretation, they're engaging in this legalism. I like to just ask them, well, you must have a better interpretation. I'd like to hear it. Well, they don't. They'll search high and low, heaven and earth, to find an interpretation that validates their sin, which is why Jesus accused the Pharisees and Sadducees of, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. Through all their little manipulations. So people will twist Scripture to give it the meaning they want to justify their sin, to justify their false beliefs, to justify their sinful lifestyles. And it's by these subtle manipulations they seem to be able to justify just about anything and to make the Bible say anything. And to explain away its clearest teachings and doctrines, or to redefine sin and give it respectable names. So we need to understand and get it clear in our minds that it is never legalistic to be obedient to the Word of God. It is never legalistic to call sin by its right names. It is never legalistic to proclaim the true gospel and the correct meaning of Scripture and to expose error and falsehood or to teach the truth of Scripture. That's not legalistic. That's obedience. That's being biblical. But the Pharisees, they would isolate a certain thing, like many today, and say, that's sin. And as long as we're not doing that thing, then I'm not sinning. All is well. Their idea was that there's no harm in taking an oath, making a promise, as long as you didn't swear by the Lord. You weren't really bound to keep that oath or that promise. And so they opened the door to to allow people to lie, to make false promises, to excuse themselves for breaking their word without any real concern. They had all these little hair-splitting distinctions between what was binding and what was not, just as we read in Matthew 23. Swear by the temple, that's nothing. But by the gold of the temple, that's binding. What's binding? What's not binding? By the altar? That doesn't mean anything. The offering on the altar? Now that's binding. When we look at Jesus' denunciations and condemnations of the scribes and Pharisees there in Matthew 23, we see that Jesus is not just expressing His scorn, His ridicule of their perversion of the law and of the Word of God, but He's exposing the utter dishonesty of it all. The utter irrational nature of it. And it's good for us to notice that Jesus did this. The apostles did it with the false teachers. See, there are certain things connected with the Christian faith that must be treated this way. It can't just say, well, you believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I want to believe. And we'll all get to heaven anyway. There are perversions of God's Word. There are perversions of His Gospel that must be treated this way. But we live in times, in an age, where everything is so uncertain. Everything is so vague. It is such an undogmatic age about biblical truth. It is relativistic. It is an effeminate age that's afraid of all such denunciations. In fact, to say the things that Jesus said to the Pharisees, to denounce false teaching and false teachings, to expose the unfruitful deeds of darkness, is considered today to be unchristian. It's hate speech. It's divisive. It's sowing dissension. It's arrogant to be so sure of the truth. Well, you just think your interpretation is the only right one. See, this kind of rank dishonesty, playing fast and loose with the Word of God, the twisting, the distorting, and the manipulating of Scripture, is to be exposed and denounced for what it is. This is what Paul said in Ephesians 5:11. We are not to participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but even expose them. Whereas today we are inundated with this kind of dishonest approach to Scripture. People say they love God and His Word, and then they go to a church where that Word's not taught, or where it's corrupted, or where it's watered down, apologized for, and even denied. They'll cling to false beliefs, sinful lifestyles, try to justify them by some manipulations of the Word of God. They'll go to the Bible to find support for their error and sin, not to see if the Bible supports their views. They want to explain away and evade by the most tortured and far-fetched interpretations the clear teaching and meanings of Scripture. And such evasions only expose the weakness and the fallacy of the position they're trying to support, and it exposes their hatred of God's Word. They say they believe the Bible, yet deny the biblical account of creation, the biblical account of the fall, the nature of man, the destruction of the world by a worldwide flood, hell, the devil, or any doctrine that is above human reason or goes against science or popular opinion. They want to integrate human ideologies and philosophies with the Bible and make the Bible agree and conform with human wisdom. We see today the whole critical race theory, which is just gross lying. this social Marxism, the social justice, this is lying about the gospel. It is a misrepresentation of the gospel. Claims of extra-biblical revelation, claims of ability to perform miraculous healings, claims that I died and went to heaven and now I'm going to come back and tell you all about it. These are lies. All lies. When people turn away from the truth, singular in the original, the truth, the one and only true gospel, they turn aside to myths, plural, all kinds of myths, lies. So the same dishonesty that characterized the scribes and the Pharisees, that characterized their approach to and their handling of Scripture, just dominates modern Christianity today at every single level. There are few who accurately handle the Word of God or who guard what has been entrusted to them, as Paul told Timothy. So it was this dishonest approach to God's Word that Jesus exposed and condemned in no uncertain terms. When somebody like a Max Lucado says that faithful Christians can disagree on the Bible's teaching on homosexuality, they are a liar. He is a liar, and he exposes himself as a liar, as someone who plays fast and loose with the Word of God. Well, let us consider the teaching of Jesus. Jesus gives the same contrast that he has in his other statements. You have heard, but I say to you, make no oath at all. Well, what does Jesus mean here? Here we have the ultimate lawgiver, the ultimate authority, telling us what the one who originally gave the law to Israel, telling us what it means. What does Jesus mean? What does he say? Make no oath at all. Well, many have made a great point of Jesus' statement here. One such group was the Quakers, Society of Friends, they called themselves. They refused to take an oath, even in a court of law. The Wisconsin Synod Lutheran Church uses this to say no one should join the Boy Scouts because you're required to take an oath of allegiance. Same with joining the military. You're required to take an oath of allegiance. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't be saying the Pledge of Allegiance. Because they say Jesus' teaching here forbids the taking of any kind of oath at any time under any circumstances. Well, this is to fall into the same legalistic error as the scribes and Pharisees. You're focusing on the oath. Just like the scribes and Pharisees focused on to the Lord, they're focusing on the oath, on taking an oath. But this is a wrong interpretation for several reasons. First, the Old Testament regulates the taking of oaths. It doesn't forbid it, it regulates it. And it says when they should be taken. Abraham made his servant take an oath that he would not get a wife from the people of Canaan, from the Canaanites, for Isaac. Jacob asked an oath from Joseph. Joseph from his brothers. We just read in Amos where God took an oath, where he swore by himself. Amos 6:8, the Lord God has sworn by himself. So God takes oaths. He swears by himself. The Old Testament is full of examples of holy men who under certain circumstances swore oaths by the name of God. The apostles made vows, right? Paul had got a haircut because he was keeping a vow. Acts 18:18. So the making of vows had to be restricted. But the Bible is clear that there are certain times, certain situations when it's right, because it adds seriousness. It adds authority, which nothing else gives. So what is Jesus teaching? Well, Jesus is obviously forbidding using the Lord's name in a casual, flippant, trivial, irreverent way. He is obviously forbidding using God's name as a swear word. Of course, we hear this all the time. It just becomes a common expression, which, of course, is utterly condemned by the Word of God. No, but Jesus here is forbidding swearing by any created thing, because they all come from and belong to God. Not by heaven, that's the throne of God. By earth, it's the footstool of His feet. Jerusalem, it's the city of the great King. Not even by your own head. You can't make one hair white or black. God is sovereign over all that. And so, to swear by these things is just as binding as swearing by God, because He's over and ahead of all these things and created all these things. In other words, Jesus is refuting all these artificial, hair-splitting distinctions which the scribes and Pharisees had used to justify their subverting and violating the law of God and getting around the clear teaching of the Bible. It's just like people today, again, I just use this because it's so prevalent today, and that is with women preachers. People will take Paul's instructions in 1 Timothy and say, well, that was just Paul was just prohibiting something that was going on in the church at Ephesus. It wasn't a broad sweep for the entire church. But yet in chapter 3, Paul said, I write these things to you so that you may know how to conduct yourselves in the household of God. In other words, they're universal instructions for the church at all times and all places. They weren't just isolated to a little one-time event at a local time. And these are the mind games, these are the word games that people use and play to subvert and get around these little hair-splitting distinctions to undermine and get away with and justify their violating the Word of God and setting it aside and saying, oh, that doesn't apply for us today. Jesus is forbidding these hypocritical vows, making promises just to make an impression. Jesus also forbids all vows in ordinary conversation. It's just let your yes be yes and your no, no. If you want to affirm something, say yes. If you want to deny something, say no. Anything stronger is from the evil one. It's very common for people who know that their reputation for truth is not exactly stellar. In fact, it's very bad. It's often very common that the more they lie, the more they assert they're telling the truth. Oh, and they give all these oaths, all these promises. I just swear up and down that this is the truth. When all the time they're lying. See, the real problem is the heart. Truth should reign supreme in the heart. The Christian is to be a lover of truth. The greatest antidote to the lie is truth. It's also the greatest enemy to a lie, which is why darkness hates the light. All of this is very serious. We can see the relevance of this just in our modern world. Think of the damage that things like fake news have done. Of all the misinformation that's out there. Think of the damage that misinformation causes. The reason abortion is legal today is because all the arguments in the Roe v. Wade on the pro-abortion side were all lies. It was all fabricated. And as a result, tens of millions of babies have been murdered because of it. How many people's lives were destroyed in World War II because of Hitler's lies? And if it's not outright lies, then just to use words that give an untrue impression that are meant to mislead. So this is not only true on a national or international level, but just in individual lives, the appalling level today of infidelity, the appalling level of dishonesty in business, the proliferation of false teaching and false teachers. All we have to do is look at somebody like a Ravi Zacharias. Their life was a lie. Entire life a lie. And he's just one of the more notable illustrations. We could multiply them by tens and hundreds. All the false definitions of what it is to be Christian. So we think it's terrible when somebody lies to us. But we want to excuse it when we tell a little white lie in order to avoid some difficulty. See, all this is only... it's all the old lie of the devil. Has God really said? The temple's nothing, but the gold is everything. As long as you don't touch the gold, we're okay. You can believe anything you want, just don't mess with our income. Listen, we're all prone to lying because we're all sinners. And it can take various forms. Exaggerations, give false impressions. But the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. In Him there is no lie, and no lie is of the truth. The world is of the Father, it's the devil. The devil is a liar. He's a liar from the beginning. When he lies, he speaks from his own nature. Because he's a liar by nature. We're to be people of truth. We're to speak the truth in love. We have to give an account for every word spoken, Jesus said. So we need to strive to be like Jesus, which is to only be enabled by the Holy Spirit. And I think we can see from Jesus' teaching here how desperately we need a righteousness that is not part of ourself, because we can never match up to this. We need a perfect, sinless righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, because we can never meet the standard. We need to be, as Paul described himself and his disciples to be, 2 Corinthians 13:8, that for we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. Let our yes be yes, our no be no. Let us speak the truth in season, out of season, when it's popular, when it's unpopular. James said that we all stumble in many ways, right? James 3:2. We all stumble in many ways. If we are able to control our tongue, we'd be a perfect man. But we're not. Which is why we need a righteousness outside of ourselves. We live in an age when truth is rare and it's growing rare. We have spin doctors, we have fake news. We have people who make it a business to learn how to lie the best. They're trained in deception. I like what one Puritan author, Thomas Watson, said. He said, the more outrageous people become in sin, the more courageous we need to be for the truth. And that's what we need to be in this day and age, when sin is becoming more and more outrageous. And it is only by God's grace that we can do this, by being in Christ and being people of the truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your abundant grace. Thank You that Your Word is truth. Lord, we know that the word of man cannot be depended upon. Even the best of men are men at best. We all stumble in many ways. So we thank You and praise You that we have an infallible, inerrant, authoritative source of truth in Your Word that we can go to, that we can know the truth, And it is that truth that sets us free. For you are the way, the truth, and the life. You are truth incarnate, truth personified. We do not want to be like Pilate, who said, "What is truth?" when truth was staring him in the face. We want to be people of the truth, who know your word, who love your word, and who are lovers of the truth, and want to walk in truth. Lord, we can only do that by the empowering of your Spirit. So we pray that you would sanctify us in the truth, for your word is truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.